Good to see you here this morning. Glad that you're able to be with us. I see a number of visitors out there. I just want to acknowledge a few of them. Bill's parents, Bill Howison's parents, Bob and Edna, are here. You can see them there. It's a very exuberant wave from that row there. And Tom and Janelle Roaring are there as well. Welcome them back. How long has it been since you've been in this church building now? Is it last year? 2 years. Wow. Okay. Well, it's good to have you back again. We're glad that you're with us. We have guests visiting as well. We did not know they were coming, but Mike and Marty and your son Andrew, is that right? Okay, good. Missionaries to the Philippines, and they have been delayed from returning due to a mysterious appearance of a problem in our brother's neck. And so pray for him as the surgeon looks him over and determines what needs to be done in his case. And we're glad that you've come to visit with us today. Also, we see Josh Moberg's parents here from one of the Dakotas up there. It's North Minnesota. Okay. All right. I'm thinking of your schooling, I think. Yeah, that's right. Okay. Well, anyway, that's probably colder country than where we're from. So welcome. But glad that you're here as well. Let's see. Did I miss any? No, I don't think so. We're glad to have Kathy back. She's sitting back there next to Dee Dee and to Mary Ann. Thank you for coming back again, our sister. We appreciate that. Well, if you have your bulletins, I have a couple of announcements here. Tonight we are having our Bible study at 6 o'clock, the normal time, in John's Gospel in chapter 20. And so I hope you can come back for that. We have our prayer meeting on Wednesday. We had a nice family type of meeting last Wednesday for Thanksgiving. And we had some great testimonies, and we'll be back to our normal schedule this Wednesday with Awana and the prayer meeting, all starting at 6:45. And then also Friday is the start of our Christmas Bible Conference. Dr. Compton from Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary will be here to speak. He's going to have a series, a three-part series on prayer from the book of Ephesians, actually. And then also speak in one session on the Sunday morning in the Sunday school on the judgment seat of Christ. And so I know you'll be benefited by that. Dr. Compton is a very serious student of God's Word and a very good teacher of it as well. So I know you'll be blessed by that. I hope you'll come out Friday evening at 7 o'clock and then the normal services on Sunday. In between there, on Saturday evening, since Dr. Compton couldn't teach Saturday evening, we decided to have instead a sacred music concert. And so I want to ask you to do what you can this week to not only plan to come yourself, but also invite somebody else or bring somebody, drag them here, whatever it takes, because the gospel will be presented in song and with scripture readings and so on. And so I hope that you'll be able to do that. I know the ladies have been practicing very diligently regarding that, and a lot of final practice and everything is being done today and throughout this coming week. So please make yourself available for that. As part of the Christmas conference as well, next Sunday, the banquet or potluck lunch afterwards, I guess sometimes we cater it, other times we have people bring their favorite dishes. So this year it's bring your favorite dish, like our normal potlucks, and we hope that you'll be able to come for that as well. I think, well, you can see some of the Christmas events coming up, caroling and Christmas Eve and all of that. If you can leave your Christmas Eve open for an hour on Wednesday evening, the 24th of December, that's going to be at 6:30. We'll have our service then, and so I hope you can come for that. And also, we're starting a membership class, and I'll let you see the information there on that as well. If you're able to do that, if you're not a member of the church, you need to really seriously make a consideration of that as something that you should do. And we'll have a little membership class, a couple, two, three sessions, and then and all the other things that follow on from that. So please consider that as well. All right, I think I'll hold the announcements there, and we'll ask the gentlemen if they'll come forward and take up your offering for the Lord's work here. Be making extra special consideration for your end-of-year offerings to the church. The budget has been a little bit low, as it were, this year. Has been, I'm sure, in many places, but just consider that when you're considering your Christmas gift giving as well to the Lord. So, gentlemen, please do come forward and take up the offering, and we're thankful to have Rebecca to play on the piano for us. Brother Bill, will you offer thanks for the offering, please?
Lord God, we bow before you, and we thank you, Lord, for just the wonderful opportunity, Lord, that we have to come to be in your presence as a local body of believers, Lord, worship together and gather together to hear your word. And we just pray, Lord, that you would help us to give not only of our finances and things, but these offerings, Lord, but give them ourselves, Lord. And pray, Lord, that you would use each of us and use this local body.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. Appreciate that. If you have your Bibles this morning, I'd like to ask you to turn them to Ephesians chapter 2. We've been studying here, of course, for some time, and hope to draw this section to a conclusion for this time anyway. But in light of the fact that we have a number of visitors with us, I'd like to just read over the whole chapter and set the table for our meal in the Word. Remember, God says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Paul says in Ephesians 2, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Let's look to the Lord again in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us the privilege to read your word this morning. Thank you for allowing us to come to the services of a local church that preaches the Word of God and the Gospel. Lord, I pray for each one who's here today that you will help them to grow in their faith as a result of the exercise of worship today through this prayer even and the singing of hymns and the careful attention that is paid to your Word. Heavenly Father, I do want to pray for our visiting friend Mike and ask, Lord, that you will strengthen his body, his physical condition. May this only be a short pit stop, as it were, on the road to getting back into the ministry that you have designed for them. Lord, may they glory in your sovereignty in the midst of even this trial. Heavenly Father, we thank you also for those other visitors that are with us, family and friends and new faces. Lord, may you bless them on their way as well. Father, for us that are normally here, regular members and attenders of Fellowship Bible, Lord, we need you as a church. We need you to keep us clean from sin, to strengthen us in all righteousness, to make us a holy people, ones who, as we will see later this morning, are those zealous for the service that is called forth from the local church to accomplish the Great Commission and promote holiness of life and Christ's likeness, the teaching and preaching of your word. Strengthen us to these tasks, I pray. Make us, Lord, wise concerning righteousness and simple, as Paul says, concerning evil. that we might stay away from it altogether. Lord, I pray for our society. We ask that you will help us to be salt and light in the midst of a dark and perverse generation. Those who have turned aside from God and have not become thankful to you for all that you have done, but Lord, instead have turned the creation into an object of worship instead of the Creator. Lord, help us to stay just as far away from this philosophy and methodology as we can. May we proclaim the excellencies of Him who has bought us out of darkness and placed us into the marvelous light of the Son of your love. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We can think of all the times that we have reflected on his death on our behalf, and still it's not come to the conclusion of the matter as far as how he could do such a thing for us sinners, and why, and how long suffering he has been towards us. But it's on the basis of his own blood on the cross, his death and his life, that we may come to you and have access to your throne. And so we thank you for that this morning. Appeal to you, Lord, for cleansing in our lives and strength for service on the basis of that work done once and for all in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we give you thanks in his name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well,
as thou showest.
Our study this morning again will be in the second chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians, second chapter. Remember, we said before that this chapter is divided really into two sections. One has to do more with the individual, verses 1 through 10. The second section, verses 11 through 22, more of a corporate nature to this section, dealing with groups of people more so than just individuals. We said that really, in a sense, that the passage could be summarized or mentioned under the heading of that old hymn that we sing sometimes, where it talks about the fact that we were once far from God and dead in sin. No light my heart or our hearts could see. But in God's word, the light we found. Now Christ liveth in, well, it's me, obviously written in the first person there in the song, but once far from God and dead in sin. Why do I say that might summarize all of this? Well, it says in verse 1, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins. And then in verse 11, it starts to speak about us as Gentiles in the flesh. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off. So once far from God and dead in sin. We notice that in verses 1 through 10, there are a number of subsections there. Paul speaks about a very severe problem, that is being dead in sin, in verses 1 through 3. We saw the influence of sin on us and a little bit of a description of that as we walked through the passage together. It talks about us being dead in sins in which we once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And then it talks about how we conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. And so we saw that really being dead in sin has a number of corollaries to it. That is, with respect to the flesh, the world, and the devil, all laid out here for us very plainly in this passage in verses 2 and 3. And we talked about how this related to total depravity. That is to say that sin affects the entirety of our being from head to toe. It talks about the mind here as well in verse 3 as it does the flesh. And all of that, that we are in a very bad situation, to say the least, being dead in sin. Being dead, we said, theologically refers to being separated from God. That is, that our sin has made a separation between us and our God. Isaiah 59 tells us that sort of truth. And it is indeed the case that we are separated from God in this life from our very birth. Now, if you want to think about death for a moment with me, I think it would be profitable again to review this whole concept that being born into this world, you're born in sin, born dead in sin. That's a state of being separated from God. Physical death, of course, we're perhaps as humans more familiar with that concept. That is the separation of a soul from a body. When we put the body into the grave and the soul goes elsewhere, we call that physical death. That's also a separation. But at that point, if spiritual death is the characteristic of the person up until physical death, then that spiritual death is retained or is maintained for all eternity, and that person finds himself in the state which we call eternal death, which is the ultimate separation of a person from God. So we're just scratching the surface of a whole wider problem that will maintain or be retained in somebody's life after they die, if they remain in this state and don't have what verse 4 tells us about here, the mercy of God, the love of God, and the grace of God in verses 4 and 5 applied to their soul in order to cause them to be made alive. And that's what Paul says happened to the Ephesian believers, and indeed it happens to every single person who becomes a believer, in Christ Jesus, that those who were dead in sins and trespasses, even so, can be made alive by the work of Christ Jesus, by God's grace through faith. Of course, as we looked at verses 8 through 10, we saw that the whole package of salvation is a gift of God. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Remember I said, just picture in your mind a little bubble over here. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that thing is not of yourselves, but is the gift of God. The whole thing, by grace, through faith, it is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. And I tied that in with the previous verses, for instance, verse 7, where it said that the purpose of God doing what He has done is that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, we will be really effective show-and-tell exhibits, objects of God's grace which show and tell of that grace for all of eternity. Now, if salvation was from ourselves, then we would be show-and-tell objects of how good we are. But that's not the case. We are show-and-tell objects of how good God's grace is in our lives. And so we have no room to boast from start to finish. God planned it, as we saw in chapter 1. He's executed it here, as mentioned in chapter 2, and will continue it on through all eternity, as also mentioned here in this chapter. So then it says, well, if it's not our works, then what about works? Well, obviously we are His workmanship or His craftsmanship. We are His handiwork. He has made us in Christ Jesus in order that we would do good works, yes, but not that those works would be a basis or ground of boasting, but instead would just be a response to what He has graciously done and pre-planned for us, that we should walk in these works. So then we shifted gears and we began to look at verses 11 through 22. We spent two messages on that section so far, and we'll spend a third here this morning. We saw that in verses 11 through 13 is really a brief discussion of God's work with the Jews and the Gentiles, and how He brought the two bodies of people together, those which had been separated by a great spiritual distance because of the law and because of attendant difficulties with human depravity. For instance, once you set up a difference between two groups of people and then let that run for a few years, what happens? Well, people begin to maybe have problems with the other group, even though they don't remember where the division actually came from. And so there was extensions on this division. It became kind of more of a racist thing for some Jews and Gentiles, and us versus them mentality, we said. And so we looked at that starting in verses 11 through 13. We talked about Israel and the church and how they are not identical. Israel is not the same as the church, and how Jews and Gentiles are distinguished, and all of these facts help us to process what is Paul trying to get across in this passage. So the passage in 11 to 13 again tells us how Christ brought these two groups of people together that were so alienated in the past, the circumcision and uncircumcision, those that were idolaters or pagans and those that were worshipers of the true God of Israel. And it told us that as Gentiles, as a body of people, we were five problems in difficulty here, that we were without Christ, verse 12 says, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Sounds pretty severe. And indeed, it is. In fact, I said when I was preaching in chapter 2, that the situation was so bad that I called it nearly hopeless. Because he says here that we were without hope, having no hope, without God in the world. We were without God and without Christ. We had no promises as Gentile people, no hope of resurrection. Everything was gloomy and glum after the exit from this life. (Clears throat) The Gentile was at enmity with God. He had no hope after the end of life. And it seemed like there was no apparent solution to this difficulty from the Gentile's perspective. Of course, we know as believers that there are a number of passages in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, and even in Genesis, which refer to the idea that there is going to be a light for the Gentiles. But where was that light? And how was it going to come to the Gentiles? And we're finding that out here as Paul explains theologically how this happened. How is it possible that Gentiles could be properly related to God? They were pagans. They were idolaters, unclean, uncircumcised people. Well, here's the answer in these verses. And so we've seen a brief description of the union that God has made between Jew and Gentile in this church, which we'll see as a body unrevealed in the Old Testament in chapter 3, but we haven't gotten there yet, of course. Instead, what Paul is going to do at the moment is to explain about the making of this union and the proclamation of it, and then some results of it. And that's what our study this morning is going to try to unravel a little bit here, unpack, is the making and proclamation of the union between Jew and Gentile, and then also the results of that union. So let me, again, just remind ourselves, set the stage here, that our default human state is dead in trespasses and sins. Now, there's a common phrase that you hear, and that is something like this: I have made my peace with God. Have you heard that before? You must have. I have made my peace with God. Now, may I ask a question, just an honest question? How did you do such a marvelous thing as making your peace with God? I mean, such a huge task. Remember your default state, dead in trespasses and sins. So how, may I ask, did you make your peace with God? Just think about that when you hear that phrase again. You know, this is usually said somebody on their deathbed, maybe, or just they're in their older years, and they say, I've made my peace with God. You know, I'll be okay when I, another cliche, meet my maker, sort of thing. And I just wonder, well, you know that I understand. It just comes from a totally off-base theological perspective. How can you make your peace with God? The text here tells us that Christ Himself is our peace. Not what we do, not what we say, not how we live, not what we confess, not what we, you know, well, confession, whatever, you know, all of that sort of thing. It is that Christ is our peace. Without Christ in the midst of that statement, I have made my peace with God, which would be much better said if somebody understood what they were saying, I have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ who made my peace with God. Not I made it, He made it. And so we come to this whole area here in the text with that in mind, that He is our peace. Not we or any other means, but He is the peace between us and God, between anything that had any kind of enmity in God's sight. He is the one who has made that right. So Scripture tells us that now, as part of Christ's intention in dying, as part of His plan, He had these concepts in mind. Remember, we've talked about the individual on the one hand in verses 1 through 10, and now we're talking about the corporate on the other, Jews and Gentiles. So Christ, in His design in going to the cross, did not simply say, I'm going to save the souls of each individual person or provide a salvation for all and apply that to various individuals. But He also had in mind a larger purpose. And that is laid out for us here in this text. And I have put in my notes, I think, 6 items. I have 6 here that were part of His intention in what He did on the cross, in His life really also as well as in His death. But we're focusing here on the blood of Christ, verse 13, and what it took to accomplish the union here between Jew and Gentile in the church. So look at it with me, if you will, in verses 14 and following, particularly down to verse 16, for the moment, where it says that He is our peace, who has made both one, that's one, has broken down the middle wall of separation, that's two, has abolished in His flesh the enmity, and then it goes on to explain what that enmity is, that is, it's the law of commandments contained in ordinances. It's also included here that He created in Himself one new man from the two, that's number four, thus making peace. Well, we've talked about this idea of He being the peace, that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. That's number five, reconcile here. And then also number six, putting to death the enmity. Putting to death the enmity is number six. Now, what do all these things mean? Well, when it says that He made both one, both what? If you've been with me so far, you will be able to say the implied antecedents there, if you will, both refers to both Jews and Gentiles. Those two, those are the both. Those both have been made into one. And so we have in the church now no longer Jews and Gentiles. We should have a very nice coexistence of Jews and Gentiles, which are really not considered by those terms anymore when they're in the church, but they are brought together into one body. And so that's what He's speaking about, both into one. Now, secondly, He says that that Christ has broken down the middle wall of separation. Remember, we said before that this middle wall is often thought to refer to a little wall or sort of half wall, maybe about 4 feet high, that separated the court of the Jews from the court of the Gentiles in the Second Temple. Well, that could very well be in Paul's mind. But I think even beyond that is the law, Mosaic law, which effectively erected that wall between Jews and Gentiles. It's not just the wall he's not thinking just in physical terms, like some brick wall, the wall in Berlin. He's thinking of something much deeper than that, and that is the law, which he'll begin to talk about again in verse number 15. But Christ has broken this wall down. In other words, for Gentiles who were separated by this wall from Jews and from all that was beyond that in the temple, that wall was no longer an issue. The wall which was set up by the law of Moses was put aside. And we'll see that now in a little bit more detail as we mention the third point, which is that He abolished in His flesh the enmity. What is that enmity? What is the basis of it? Well, it's enmity between... Now, this is a good point for us just to pause for a second. Enmity in the Bible is often used, or you might think immediately, if you're well-schooled in the Scriptures, you think of enmity, you think of my enmity with God. Okay? That's true, and there is that mentioned later in the passage, but not here. This enmity is referring to the enmity between the two, between the both. Remember, the Jews and Gentiles. This enmity, which set up this wall of separation between them, this is the enmity. So it's between Jews and Gentiles as groups of people. And then it says that this has been abolished. Now, this word could be better translated perhaps as nullify or invalidate or render inoperative. But in any case, you get the idea here that something serious has happened to this enmity, which is then explained for us. The work of Christ here in His death was focused on this law of commandments contained in ordinances. And this is referring to the Mosaic law here. We're right down to the issue of, is the Mosaic law, has it been abolished or is it still operative? Well, this seems to very clearly say, and indeed it is as clear as it sounds, that the law has been abolished. The law has been nullified or invalidated in the life of a Christian, in the life of all Christians. We are not under the law, Romans 6:14 tells us. Those that are in the Spirit are not under the law, Galatians tells us. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, Romans chapter 10 tells us. And we could multiply such texts. It's very clearly the case. We're not under the law in any sense of the term, whether you want to say it's ceremonial or ritual or whatever it is. I mean, there's several examples. Have you eaten pork lately? Have you made an animal sacrifice lately? Have you observed the Sabbath lately? None of those things. These were considered centerpieces of the law. All of these things that I've mentioned, the dietary restrictions, the Sabbath, the sacrificial system. But this, the New Testament makes very clear to us elsewhere in Colossians, for example, that we're not to be allowed to somebody to judge us on the basis of whether we keep the Sabbath day or not. Mark chapter 7 tells us that Christ cleansed all foods. If you don't believe that is the case there, then at least, because there's a textual issue with where you put the quotes and the end of the sentence and so on, then at least Acts chapter 10 tells us that Peter saw that great sheet let down from heaven and God said to him, what God has cleansed, don't call common. In other words, unclean. You know, you can eat that. And the more important truth from that was the fact that that letting down of that sheet and the cleansing of those foods meant to Peter that he could go to the Gentiles who regularly eat those foods and he could have fellowship with them. So it's very significant for Peter and for the movement of the gospel into the territory of the Gentiles, for sure. So Paul is making clear here to us that this middle wall of separation, this has been broken down, and the very basis or foundation of that wall also has been broken. Something had to be done quite radically to undo this Jew and Gentile enmity and this division that existed between people. That was number three, abolishing his flesh, the enmity. Then there was number four, creating in himself one new man from the two, so making peace. We're on the second page of the notes, as you might have found here. And what I want to make sure that you understand here is that this is one place in the Bible that uses the phrase new man, but new man does not refer to the idea of 2 Corinthians 5:17 that, you know, you are a new creature in Christ. This is not an individual, say, salvation verse here where you get saved and you become a new man. You are not in Adam anymore, but you are in Christ. That's true. You are not an old man, Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, but you are a new man. That's true. But this passage does not use the phrase new man in that same way. It says that there's a new man from the two. What are the two? Well, if you're with me, you'll still remember that we're talking about the both, Jews and Gentiles. The two have been made into one in the church. This is the new man. It's a new body. It's a new unit, a new thing. It's the church. And so in Christ's work, he didn't just die to pay for the sins of individuals, but to dismantle this wall and its foundation, the Mosaic law, in order that there could be Jew and Gentile together in one body. And so he made peace there between these folks, finally. So the first four points we've dealt with largely here, having to deal with taking two and making one from it, the church. Now, it says in verse number 16, It shifts gears just a little bit now. If you're with us so far here in second gear, let's move to third. And we're going to think now about the fact that Jews and Gentiles were fine. That's okay, two groups made into one. But the Jews were not just automatically sort of on the in crowd. Okay? We might think of them as being closer to God because God gave them the promises. They were His chosen nation. The Scriptures came through them. Theirs were the prophets and the covenants and the promises and the adoption as people belonging to God and all of that Romans 9 tells us. Theirs were the promises concerning the Messiah, and through them the Messiah came. But notice what verse 16 says, as if to pop the balloon of pride that might arise in a Jew's mind that, oh, we are the people of God, so we're okay. Paul says this, and here's what Christ did, all of this that we've talked about, and that He might reconcile them both to God. Oh, that balloon has just been popped. The Jews were not God's people in the sense of being saved and okay and nothing to worry about, but they also needed to be reconciled to God. Jews and Gentiles equally in need of this reconciliation. You could say as close as the Jews were, they were still a mile away from God. And the Gentiles were yet farther. But thanks be to God, through Christ we have this access. So He might reconcile them both to God. And finally, to put to death the enmity. So I think what He's saying here now is He's shifting again and saying, now I'm not talking just about enmity between Jews and Gentiles, but I'm talking about enmity between Jews and Gentiles and God. God up there, Jews and Gentiles down here. See, there's enmity all over the place. Jews and Gentiles, there's a wall between them. Them together, there's a wall between them and God. And so Christ in His death is dealing with all of these walls this way and this way all at one time. And He's breaking down the middle wall of separation between Jews and Gentiles and the very thick and impossible to cross wall between God and humanity, whether it's Jews and Gentiles, doesn't matter. And so we have this idea of enmity, which is closer to what we're more maybe accustomed to thinking about, enmity between God and man. After all, we are talking about reconciliation to God in verse 16. Before it was really sort of reconciliation between Jews and Gentiles so that from their former states they could come into the church and coexist. Here it's reconciliation to God, that in humanity's former state, they could also get along with God, as it were. So now this is what Christ has done, verses 14 through 16, in establishing this unity. So if you just looked at Christ on the cross, and you thought, like many people do, that's just a historical event. Somebody died there. Ask the next question, what does that mean? Well, a very important answer to that question is that Christ died for my sins. Another important answer to that question is given here. Part of Christ's intentionality in dying was to do all of these things, to reconcile two groups of people together, to reconcile them in turn to God, to bring about a peace between all of these parties. And so that also is included. So what's the significance of this passage? It's explaining why Christ died. You want to know why Christ died? You have to look in other passages that explain what happened when that happened. You don't just look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that tell us the facts of the crucifixion, but then you look beyond to see the theological meaning of them. Now, with that said, we move then to the proclaiming of that peace that has been made. And so it says in verse 17 that He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through Him we have access by one Spirit to the Father. And so notice what it says. It's speaking about Him dying, the blood of Christ, Him putting to death through His cross, all of these things. And then it says, and He came and preached peace to you who were afar off. Did you ever stop to think, how in the world did Jesus do that? I mean, it's not recorded for us in the Gospels that He went, that Jesus Himself went to Ephesus and preached peace to those who were afar off. Did you ever think about that? So how did He do this? Did He do it? Or is this a contradiction here? Or what's going on here? No basis in Scripture for saying that he went to all these far-off Gentile lands and preached peace to those who were afar off. And furthermore, you might question whether he would or could preach a peace that had not yet been accomplished on the cross, for it had not yet been done. And it seems like it's being spoken of in retrospect here, that this peace has been made, he's done all of this, and going out and proclaiming this. Well, whatever the case is on that particular point, I think that what he's saying is that Christ, through the work of his Spirit in the apostles, was the one who we could say he is ultimately responsible here for preaching the peace of the gospel to these folks, but he did it through his representatives. He's doing it through the Apostle Paul and his missionary journeys, doing it through Philip and Peter and John and all of these that had any interaction with the Samaritans and the Gentiles. Through them, he is doing this work of preaching peace to those who are afar off and to those who are near. Who are those afar off? If you were with me, you would remember that this is Gentiles. And who were near? Jews. Okay, so he says, you know, the proclamation of the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to the Gentile. This is what he's talking about. He preached peace to those who were far off, the Gentiles, and those who were near. Those who were in the other sheep that were in that other fold that he had to go gather, remember, in John 10, and those that were in his own fold near, preaching peace to those people. And so he sent forth his apostles to do that. Pastors and evangelists are extensions of this very thing today, preaching peace to those who are afar off and to those who are near. Our brother and his family are preaching peace to those who are afar off from us physically in the Philippines. And we have many missionaries who do the same in other lands. To those Gentiles, certainly, who are afar off, and to those who are physically far away from us as well. Well, that's what the idea of 2 Corinthians 5:20 is, that we have been made ambassadors for Christ, as if we spoke in his stead, in his place, to be reconciled to God. In other words, there's a peace available with God, not just a peaceful feeling. Lots of people have peaceful feelings, but they don't have peace with God. But that we have an objective basis on which to say, you or an enemy of God, God has sent his Son to die for your sins. If you will receive him as your sacrifice, as your personal Savior, then you will be brought out of enmity into reconciliation with God, that being freely available to you through faith. So, peace was made in verses 14 to 16. Peace is proclaimed in verses 17 through 18. How is the peace of God brought to bear upon those that are afar off? By one means, and that is by proclamation. Isn't that interesting that that idea pops up here as well as it does in Romans 10 and other places? How do you get people to know about this peace? If they were so far away, then you'd expect the only thing you could do is go to them and tell them that peace has been provided. This is what Jesus has done. And so Christ set up a ministry of heralding, of proclaiming the good news with respect to this peace with God. Now, what are some of the results of this union? We've seen it described briefly in 11 to 13. We see the making of it in verses 14 to 16. The proclamation of it briefly again in verses 17 and 18. And then finally, the results of this union. I had 3 points under this last week. Remember, I had this grand sermon planned out and I only got through the first part of it. Well, it wasn't so grand, but I've revised some. And I had 3 points under this heading last week. Well, I have 4 now. And the reason is this, because in these verses, Paul describes the results of this union in terms of 4 figures of speech, 4 metaphors, if you will. And they are as follows: citizenship, family, a building, And that's where I left it last week. But I noticed when I studied this further that really he hones in on this idea of a building a little bit more. And it's not just any old building, but it's a temple that he's talking about. So I said that, okay, that'll add my fourth point now, not just a building, but also a temple. Remember that you were aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel in chapter 2, verse 12. Strangers from the covenants of promise, this kind of citizenship language. But now you are no longer that, he says in verse 19, but are fellow citizens with the saints here in verse number 19. You are citizens together with all the saints. Forget all these old distinctions, Jews and Gentiles and all that. In the church, you are fellow citizens. Now, what are you citizens of? Two things. You are citizens of heaven. Give me a Bible verse about that. Think of it in your mind. Where is that? Citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we eagerly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven. And also our citizenship is in the coming kingdom of God. We mentioned that in Luke 19 when I preached on that a few weeks ago. We saw that in Matthew chapter 13, or we have seen before, I don't think I mentioned it then, but that we are called sons of the kingdom. Those who are related properly to God in this kingdom. So I think we can say that we are citizens both of heaven and of the kingdom. Those two ideas are a little hard to distinguish in some passages of Scripture, but I think it's simply that there will be a future literal kingdom on this earth, which will be interrupted at the end by a little shenanigans from the evil one and those that follow him. And then that will just kind of be merged into the eternal state. And we will have an eternal kingdom, the kingdom of the God of heaven. And so that's where our citizenship lies. Remember, I said in John chapter 3 that the Lord said, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You want to see that kingdom? You need to be born again. Being born again is your passport, entrance pass, ticket, whatever you want to call it, into that kingdom. You must be in order to see the kingdom of God. So that is your citizenship. That is the result of the union between Jew and Gentile and the church and what Christ has done. Secondly, you have this family issue here. You are members of the household of God. The idea of a household is that of a family. How different than being far off, isn't it? How different than being estranged? How different than being without God in the world? No, instead, now you are part of God's family. And so we try to model that a little bit here at Fellowship Bible Church by a kind of a family atmosphere, natural in the sense of our smaller size, although, boy, today the vacation has really taken out the ranks. But naturally, you know, a small size gives us a little bit more of that family feeling that would be hard with a church of 1,000 people or whatever. But also, you know, there are things we can do to promote that kind of idea of being a household of God. You know, when's the last time that you just said, I'm going to open my home for hospitality to somebody in the church? Make a little effort to do that and say, come over on Sunday after the service. Let's talk about the sermon or other spiritual things or just how you're doing, get to know you kind of thing. Try that. Make an effort in this direction in the upcoming months to promote that kind of family atmosphere. Members of the household of God. If you believe that you are really brothers and sisters in Christ, then, you know, invite your brother over once in a while. Invite your sister over for a meal, for a time of fellowship, and so on. That's a family idea, a result of the work of Christ. Thirdly, the building, verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. We know the familiar metaphor of a building, the church building, the church as a building of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if any man builds on that foundation, wood, hay, and stubble, remember that, or gold, silver, and precious stones. Paul uses that figure elsewhere. A building is a great picture, though, because it has several components to it. I mean, a building like this has very complex, all kinds of different structural and mechanical, electrical components to it, each doing its part to make the whole thing work together. The building has, in the Bible here, a cornerstone being Jesus Christ. From Him is everything measured and started and built upon. He is the ultimate foundation stone, the cornerstone. And then it talks about also the apostles and prophets here being kind of also foundational to this structure of the church. Now, I don't want you to think that the apostles were called out and made to be foundation stones, as it were, just because of their super specialness, their super sainthood or holiness or something like that, but it's because they were given a message, the message of the gospel. That message was an unchanging message committed to them. They were the foundation upon which then the message spread and the church began to be built. The gospel then is what the message of the apostles and prophets, we're not just talking about the persons of them, but their message is what kind of glues the whole thing together and is the mortar, if you will, that holds all these bricks of this building in place. There is an indication here, by the way, that the foundation is a foundation because it is finished. And if these apostles and prophets are foundational, truly in that sense of the word, they must have had a message which was complete. And you remember that Jesus told them, "I will bring to your through the Spirit your remembrance all truth, all things," thus pre-authenticating the New Testament scriptures. It was in the apostles and prophets that you had this message finished. And we don't have foundation being added to today. In other words, revelation is closed. No more new revelation. I take that to be an implication of this verse regarding the idea of a foundation. A foundation is not a foundation if you're still adding to it. There are no such additions to the church in this age. My friends, the foundation is the foundation. The cornerstone is the cornerstone. And the only building that's going on is, you could think, up. Not out. The gospel is the gospel. It is what it is. It's not being made wider than it was. It is just exactly what it always was. So no new revelation today in that sense. We cannot have it. Now this building motif then moves easily to the next step, which is the idea of a temple. And so we have a specific type of a building. And notice what Paul says. The building grows into a holy temple in the Lord. A growing building. Well, think of it this way. This is the longest running construction project in history. God is not finished yet building His church. The saints are very carefully fitted together by the master builder. Indicates here the whole building being fitted together. He puts them together in just the right way. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16, you can see there as well. God does not dwell in temples made with hands. So where does He dwell? Well, you say in heaven. Well, this text tells us something different. It says that in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Remember that God tells us in the Bible that the believer's body, the believer's soul and spirit and body is where He takes up residence on an individual basis. And then corporately as the church, we form a temple in which God dwells. So by virtue of those individual indwelling in us, those individual indwellings, corporately together, that becomes then a dwelling place for God by His Spirit. So the local church then is a small scale model, if you will, of the universal church that we're talking about in this passage. God is building up this church brick by brick, that is, saint by saint, believer by believer, until it is completely finished. Who knows when that will be, or what the church will exactly look like if we're picturing it as a building, a physical building. But the point is that as living stones, 1 Peter 2:5 says, we are being built together into this dwelling place of God by the Spirit, and the local church is a scale model of that. It's a representation of that universal body in its locale, in its region or area where it exists. And so if the church is God's temple, and if the local church is a representation of that in its particular place, then the local church should be exhibiting those characteristics which should be found in a temple of God, shouldn't it? For example, I've listed a few points here on the last page of the notes. How would this happen in a church? Well, you demonstrate it through pure worship of God. You'd demonstrate that this is a temple through the accomplishment of the Great Commission. You know, where God is, isn't there a message from God? And isn't that supposed to go out to people? What about the promotion of personal holiness in the lives of the members, bricks of this church? And what about, fourthly, growing in Christ-likeness? In short, I mean, this is just a short list of the types of things that God is at work achieving through His local church, through the universal church and locally in its small-scale model representation. I was thinking of another passage we were studying in 1 Corinthians 14 yesterday with the men in our prayer meeting and Bible study. And there is a passage in 1 Corinthians 14, verse number 25, that has an interesting thing in it. It says, of somebody that's come in and visits the church, an unbeliever in particular here, he sees the worship there, he falls down on his face and worships God and reports that God is truly among you. If God is not in this church, if people can't see that, why? There must be something terribly wrong. If His Word is not there, if His presence is not there, what is going on? The unbeliever ought to be able to come into our midst and say, yeah, God is there. God is worshiped there. God is served there. God is present there. It's obvious. The message of the gospel is there. It can't be missed. Because this is supposed to be the small scale model representing God's temple throughout the whole universe and all of the church. Well, that brings us to the end of the chapter, and I just wanted to mention a couple of applications from this as we close. We've talked a lot about the you, plural, the Jews and Gentiles and the church together, but what about the you singular, you out there sitting in your chair? What does this mean for you? Well, I think it'd be reasonable to suggest that the local church, being made up as it is of individual saints, you make up that here at Fellowship Bible Church. And so you singular should take your place in the you plural. You singular should take your place in the body of believers that is that scale model of the church. There's no real way to get along as a Christian without that. Is there? No, there's not. I ask rhetorically the question. God tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. A Christian who does not attend a sound local assembly is, let me say kindly as I can, an extreme anomaly. Extremely so. Those who take a vacation from church are not much different than an extreme anomaly. How about actually being obedient to what God has said and making yourself present and doing that which you should in the services of your local church? Just showing up, that's nice, but I don't think that's really called for here. A temple, this is an active place of God through His Spirit. And nor is it pleasing to God at all, that his temple is hither and yon in the sense of not being glued together by the common gospel that holds us all into one body of believers. Without the person and work of Jesus Christ, there is no temple in this sense. There is no gathered church, those with a common bond of faith in Christ. We have to have that purity. That foundation has to be there, else it's not a church. It's not a temple. So maintain that doctrinal purity and then the purity of practice where you take your place among the whole body of believers. You are needed. And we all are needed in that sense of taking our place in the body. If you are not doing your part, then who is doing your part? Somebody else or nobody? And then you wonder why the church maybe looks or is like it is. Well, don't wonder. Just take your place and do that which is pleasing to God in His temple, and He will be pleased with that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for allowing us to look at this passage again. It's been somewhat detailed and very necessary to go through all of these to remind ourselves of where we, of what we need to understand and where we've come from and what results have been accomplished through the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. And we thank You that one of the great works is that He has laid the foundation and started the building process of a church, the church universal of which we are just one local representation. And I pray that we will reflect the glories of Him who dwells in this church by His Spirit, and that He will continue to build as He sees fit, adding to and shaping and molding us the way that He wants us to be for the glory of His own name's sake. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.